Recently, a woman contacted me and told me that hell does not exist. And after I told her that the Bible strongly states hell does exist, she urged me to listen to a teacher on the internet that would help me understand that hell doesn't exist. I was surprised, and I responded by sending her some links to a number of articles on neverthirsty.org about hell and warned her that she was listening to a false teacher. Well, she quickly replied by claiming that she was not a heretic. Now, I was surprised that she told me that she wasn't a heretic. I wasn't quite sure why she did that. But eventually she became insulting, and the conversation eventually came to an end. I told you about this event because our study is about judgment and hell. And you're going to soon discover that our study will begin in Jude verse 14. It's about the judgment of false teachers, about the judgment of apostates. But first, I want you to understand seven facts about judgment and hell before we start our study. And the first fact that I want to talk about is that judgment and hell are certain. They are certain. They're going to happen. And Jesus referred to hell 11 times in the Gospels. Now, you might not be aware that Jesus referred to hell 11 times in the Gospels, but he did. He referred to hell 11 times in the Gospels. And the first time that he mentioned hell is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. And in 5:22, Jesus said this, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Now, it's important to notice that Jesus refers to hell as a fiery place. This reveals that Jesus believed in a literal hell, a fiery place where some people will be sent for eternity. Then, as if that is not enough, Jesus refers to hell two more times later in the chapter in verses 29 and 30. And there he said, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Now, what Jesus has done is one more time affirms the existence of hell. And he also affirms that some people are going to go to hell. And if you were to continue looking through the Gospels, you would find that he six more times refers to hell. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, chapter 18, verse 9, chapter 23, verse 15, and verse 33, Mark chapter 9, verse 45, and Luke chapter 12, verse 5. Messages Jesus believed in a literal hell. There is no doubt that hell is a real place. In all four Gospels, Jesus also warns us that judgment will occur 22 times. Now, these statements affirm that Jesus believed in judgment and hell, or he would not have referred to them so many times. I think most of us are aware that Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 makes a sobering statement about what happens to us after we die. And the point is that once you die, then there's the judgment, and that tells us that judgment is certain, and we already know that hell is certain. So the first fact about judgment and hell is that it is certain. The second fact about judgment is that God uses impartial standards when he judges. That's the message of Romans chapter 2, verse 11, which states, "For there is no partiality with God." The Greek words that are translated as no partiality in this passage literally mean to not accept a face. It's the idea that God does not look at your face before He makes a decision. He does not consider your bank balance or how popular you are or whether you're great or you're small. All of God's decisions are holy and just. He's not partial. He's impartial. I want to encourage you to read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9 and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 later, and you're going to see that both of those passages tell us that God is impartial. But by what standards does God condemn people? Jesus gives us one standard in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. It's a standard that most of us would not want to have used against us. In that passage of Scripture, Jesus says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Jesus is very clear here. Jesus says that the words that people have spoken in this life would be used to condemn them or justify them. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24, we're also told that God will use a person's sins to condemn them. In Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, he says it this way, "You will render to each person according to his deeds." So Jesus will use our words. Jesus will use our deeds to evaluate us. And another interesting passage is Romans chapter 2, verse 16, and there it tells us that we can't hide our secret sins. And we cannot hide the things that we've done in secret. And the message is that God knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our attitudes. Romans chapter 2, verse 16 says this, "For on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." At this point, if you're a believer, you're wondering, does that mean that God's going to judge my words, judge my deeds, judge my thoughts and my attitudes? The answer is no. I mean, that's not going to happen. You're not going to have a trial. And the reason is that Romans chapter 8, verse 1 tells us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This verse should be an encouragement to all of us who are believers. Believers will never be condemned. You might wonder why. Well, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 answers the question. It tells us that every believer is declared to be righteous at the moment that they believe in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. That is, believers are legally declared to be righteous or holy, even though we're not. We still sin. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that when a believer does sin, Christ defends us. In that passage, Christ is referred to as our advocate. You can think of a defense attorney. He defends us. He defends us against accusations that we have sinned. He protects us against accusations. And so the only reason a believer will not go to hell is because Christ died for us. He died for our sins. He's forgiven our sins because we have put our faith in Christ. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 1. So the message is simple, that God will judge with impartial standards, both believers and unbelievers, but the judgments will be different. For believers, we will stand before a bema seat judgment, and that will be a judgment of rewards. So the judgment that believers receive is one of rewards, and the judgment that unbelievers receive is a sentence to hell. The verdict has been determined. They'll go to hell. The third fact about judgment is that judgment will be public. For the believer, the judgment is an award ceremony, as I've already pointed out. We'll be standing before the bema seat judgment. and it will be a time of rejoicing. But for unbelievers, the judgment will be embarrassing and fearful. And that's the message of Luke chapter 11, verse 29 to 32. It says, as the crowds were increasing, he, that is Jesus, began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So I want you to notice that we're told that on the judgment day, the Queen of the South and the men of Nineveh will stand up during the judgment and tell the people who were living during the time that Christ was present on the earth that they deserved hell. That they deserved hell. This verse also reveals that everyone will hear the sins that every unbeliever has committed. I mean, this should be a scary thought for unbelievers. But believers do not have to worry, because the judgment that we will receive at the Bema Seat judgment is one of rewards. And I guess from a proud perspective, there would be many believers who would welcome other people knowing that they received an award, but pride won't exist at that point in our life. So what this means is that everyone will hear every horrible sin every unbeliever has committed. So judgment is certain, judgment is impartial, and judgment will be public. The fourth fact about judgment is that it will result in various degrees of judgment, various degrees of punishment. Luke chapter 10, verse 13 to 15, paints a very clear picture that this is true. It says, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The message is that Capernaum won't be exalted to heaven. They're going to be brought down to Hades. It's important that we notice that in this passage of Scripture, Jesus uses the term more tolerable. He says, for if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, and it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. The message is, it's more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, but not for you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. And it's important to understand that the Greek word in this phrase has the sense of being more bearable. That is, that hell will be more bearable for some than for others. Now, this might seem difficult to imagine. How could hell, that is described as torment or a place of unquenchable fire, a fiery place, a place of darkness, and a place where no one dies and the fire never ceases to burn, how could hell be more tolerable for some or more bearable for some than for others? I don't know the answer. Maybe God turns up the flames in different parts of hell. I don't know. But the message is that there are degrees of punishment in hell. So judgment is certain, it's impartial, it will be public, and it will result in varying degrees of suffering. The fifth fact about judgment is that it is eternal. Maybe the clearest statement in the Gospels is found in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. There Jesus says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here we're told that everyone will live forever. Everyone will live for eternity. The only question is, where will you live? Every unbeliever will suffer eternal punishment, but since there is no condemnation for believers, we will have eternal life. And that eternal life is in heaven. So judgment is certain, it is impartial, it will be public, it will result in varying degrees of suffering, and it will be eternal. The sixth fact about judgment is that God has determined a fixed day for judgment to occur. Listen to Acts chapter 17, verse 31. It says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge. The location of the judgment is described for unbelievers in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. I'll only read the first two verses, that is 11 and 12. John is writing, he says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. It refers to the great white throne judgment. That's the place where the unbeliever will be judged. And if you want to know how the trials of the unbelievers will be conducted, read the rest of the chapter. That's verses 11 through 15. It tells us that God will open the books and review their every deed. Now you say, well, what deeds? Well, we've already discovered that the deeds are what you did, or what you said, and your attitudes and your thoughts. I mean, that's rather inclusive. There isn't any secrets that will be hidden. It's all recorded in the books, and they will be reviewed. And so judgment is certain. Judgment is impartial. It will be public. It will result in varying degrees of suffering. It will be eternal, and the judgment day is fixed. It's coming. The seventh fact about judgment is found in our study, which begins with Jude, verse 14. And therefore, I would like to read verses 14 and 15 of Jude. It says this, it was about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they had done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, those are the first two verses of the three that we're going to be looking at. And the first thing I want you to notice in verse 14 is that Jude refers to these men. If you look at verse 8 also refers to these men. They are the apostates referred to in verse 4. In verse 4, Jude calls them certain persons who have crept into our churches unnoticed or secretly. We discovered in our study of Jude, verse 4, that these are not men and women who once were saved and then lost their salvation. Apostates are tares. In the parable of the tares and the wheat, if you remember, Jesus explained that the tares, which are a weed, symbolize unbelievers whom Satan has placed into our churches, and wheat are believers. Tares look like believers. Satan has deceived the unbelievers into thinking that they are Christians. And by their own efforts, they will look very good. In fact, tares look like the wheat. And if you remember, Jesus said that not until the harvest is full can you tell the difference between tares and wheat. But the tare was never a real believer. The tare was never a Christian. A tare is a tare. At some point, some of them will become a pastor or a Bible study teacher and start teaching false doctrine. Jude refers to these as apostates. Apostates are tares that teach the Bible. And yet, people listen to them. That's what's amazing. They are very deceptive, and there are many believers who will listen to them. But I do believe that one of the reasons that God allows apostates is to pull tares away from good churches so that good churches have fewer tares. But Jesus made the point, if you remember, that there are tares in our churches, and they're sown by Satan. Then Jude tells us that Enoch prophesied about these apostates. I want you to notice that Jude tells us that Enoch was in the seventh generation from Adam. Now, if you want to check it out, you can go to Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 24, and you can actually count the different generations, and you'll see that Enoch was in the seventh generation after Adam. So what Jude is doing is he's identifying who Enoch is. Maybe there were some other Enochs at the time that he was writing, but when he tells us that he's talking about the Enoch that was in the seventh generation from Adam, we know which Enoch he's talking about. But the puzzling part about Jude's statement is that if you do a search of the Old Testament, it reveals that there are no prophecies in Genesis 5 or any other part of Scripture that are attributed to Enoch. In other words, Scripture does not record any prophecies that Enoch made. So if you do the search, that's what you're going to discover. And Enoch only appears in Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 to 18. He appears in Genesis chapter 5, verses 18 to 24, or 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 3, or Luke chapter 3, verse 37, and then Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. And then the last reference to Enoch is here in Jude, verse 14. Yet, if you look at all these passages, there's no reference to any prophecy that Enoch made. So the question is, where did Jude find this prophecy that Enoch made? You can't find it in Scripture. Therefore, I need to take a few minutes to alert you to a problem with this verse. Many people have claimed that Jude copied the prophecy from a Jewish apocryphal book, which we believe was written in either the 1st century BC or the 1st century AD. The Greek scholar R.H. C. Lenski states that the date is problematic. In other words, we can't be sure that it's in the 1st century BC or in the 1st century AD. Unfortunately, there's a great debate about this. So, the point is that if you read a critic or a critic talks to you and tries to convince you that the Book of Enoch was written before the Book of Jude was written, he can't prove it. No one can prove it. This means that the book of Jude may be written before or after the book of Enoch was written. It's also important to know that the book of Enoch was rejected by the early church fathers as not being inspired. So sadly, some with a very low view of Scripture have claimed that Jude copied this prophecy from the uninspired book of Enoch and included it in the book of Jude, but such claims miss the point that Jude did not copy the book of Enoch, and I'd like to give you three reasons as to why he did not copy from the book of Enoch. The first is, if we compare the Greek text of the prophecy in the book of Enoch to that in the book of Jude, we find that Jude did not quote the book of Enoch because there are some significant differences. For example, the Greek word kurios, which means Lord, occurs in the quote in the book of Jude, but it's missing in the book of Enoch. And it occurs in the first part of the quote. Second, there are significant differences between three important words in the prophecy, and I won't get into them. It's a little technical. But if you're interested, you can search neverthirsty.org for the book of Enoch, and there is plenty of information there about the differences. Third, the most important part is that the prophecy in the book of Jude has 29 words, but the prophecy in the book of Enoch has 36 words. That's 29 words versus 36 words. That's significant. And that means that Jude did not copy from the book of Enoch. The quotes don't match. That's the point. There are significant differences between the two quotes. But that doesn't stop the critics from trying to tell us that Jude copied from an uninspired book, and all that does is it raises doubts about the book of Jude. But at this point, it's rather clear, based upon what we've talked about, that Jude did not do that. Now, this leaves us with another question. Where did Jude get the prophecy? If he didn't copy from the book of Enoch, where did Jude get this prophecy from Enoch? Well, one answer that has been suggested is that Jude knew about some oral Jewish tradition, and he borrowed it and included it in the book of Jude. But no one can prove that, because no one can find the oral tradition. In fact, if it was an oral tradition, it would actually be in writing, so they can't prove it. But whatever the answer is, we know that the prophecy is authentic, since the Holy Spirit directed Jude to put it into the book of Jude. We must remember that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, that we're told that the Holy Spirit moved the authors of Scripture to write as they wrote. That means that Jude wrote inspired Scripture. That means that what Jude wrote is without error. Jude accurately gave us a prophecy that Enoch gave. I hope that's clear. Jude accurately gave us the prophecy that Enoch gave. If there was an oral tradition, maybe that's where the book of Enoch got it, but they messed it up. Jude has it right. Now, at this point, we're ready to discover the meaning of verse 14. I felt I needed to give you that background because of the attack on verse 14, which is also an attack on the book of Jude. And as believers, I think that we need to be aware of that, and that there is a very good defense against the accusation. If we look at the prophecy now in verse 14, the prophecy says, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all." So, who are the holy ones? The answer is that they are all the angels of heaven and the believers of all of the ages. Now imagine all of the angels and all of the saints, all of the believers of all of the ages coming with Christ at judgment. For example, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, we're told, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, and then He will sit on His glorious throne." The message is that the angels will come with Him. Notice that all the angels are coming at the second coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 tells us that there are myriads of myriads and thousands of angels in heaven. Can you just imagine? Imagine just angel after angel. You can't count them. There are just so many angels. They're all over heaven. That's a lot of angels. What an incredible army. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 to 8, we read this: "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." What a stark description. Here we learn that angels will come with Christ to deal out retribution or punishment on the unbelievers. Verse 9 seems to suggest, if you were to continue reading, that the angels will be the ones tossing unbelievers into hell or the lake of fire. We won't be doing it, the angels will. In fact, if you were to look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 30, and verses 40 to 43, and verses 49 to verse 50, there Jesus makes the point that it is the angels who will toss the unbelievers into hell. We won't be doing that. The angels will be doing that. So the prophecy is about angels and the believers coming with Christ to mete out judgment on the unbelievers. So the holy ones include the believers, since Revelation 19, verse 8 and 11 includes the second coming of Christ. And this tells us that the unbelievers are holy ones who will also be coming along with Jesus. Verse 15 now describes who the holy ones will judge. And I want you to notice the word all. It occurs four times in this verse. This is really an amazing verse from the standpoint that the word all occurs so many different times. It's all over the verse. It says to execute a judgment upon all. Then it says to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Four different times Jude includes the word all. I mean, it's really a powerful verse. In other words, the message is no one's escaping and no sin is escaping unnoticed. No one will escape judgment. All of our sins will be reviewed, and they will all be used to sentence the apostates to hell. The apostates are being described in this verse, is the point. Notice that they will be judged of all their ungodly deeds and of all their ungodly words. Jude emphasizes the ungodliness of these apostates. Notice he says, all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds. It's just amazing. He also includes this term, ungodly. And this is really an amazing verse. Deeds and words, thoughts and attitudes, all of the secrets, everything's going to be judged. All the harsh things are references to words that are spoken against God. The Greek word that's translated here as harsh literally means hard. It's the idea that apostates say hard things against God. Let me give you some examples so you can get a handle on this. We've heard in our own lifetime that God is dead. That's an insult to God. God's eternal, God's self-existing. God's not dead. We have been told by our culture that Jesus had sex with the prostitute Mary Magdalene. Scripture never verifies that. The apostles never tell us that. It's made up. We've been told that Jesus married and had a family. We've been told that Jesus was a homosexual. We've been told that Jesus was a pagan god originally. He was a Canaanite god. We've been told that Yahweh does not answer our prayers and that God's not fair. We've been told that Jesus and John were homosexuals and that God is evil. I mean, these are harsh things to say. So, judgment's going to be horrible and embarrassing for these apostates. When they stand before a sovereign and powerful and holy God, and all of their ungodly deeds and ungodly words, because he says deeds and then he says harsh words, when all of their deeds and all of their words are reviewed. And Jesus said that we need to fear him who can destroy both body and soul. So the apostates should pay attention to this passage of Scripture. What this is, this passage of Scripture is actually a warning to apostates and all false teachers. Now, whether or not they will take it seriously is another question. Verse 16 may seem to you to be an odd verse that's out of place, because it says this, these are grumblers, fault-finding, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And at first, it just looks like it's out of place. But what he's actually doing is he's referring back to these apostates. Remember, verse 15 is talking about all of their ungodly deeds. And it's talking about their ungodly or harsh words. And so he says grumblers. That connects to their harsh words. He refers to their finding fault. He refers to their harsh words. He says following after their own lust. That refers back to their deeds. They speak arrogantly, refers back to their harsh words. and flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. That's back to their words again. So what does he mean by grumblers? Well, the Greek word for grumblers is gagustes. The word sounds like its meaning. It refers to someone who is unintelligibly muttering. Maybe that they're actually muttering quietly. It's the idea that they're unhappy, but do not speak very loudly, so they mutter it under their voice. Well, I think we have all done that, or we know people who mutter under their voice. They're unhappy, so they kind of just mutter it. Not too loud for you to hear it, you just know that they're unhappy. That's a picture here of the apostate. The same word was used of Israel who muttered against God in the wilderness. So this helps us understand the apostate who asks, why doesn't God help me? So the apostate wants to know why God doesn't help him. So he is constantly muttering, not publicly loud enough for others to hear. And that would affect their reputation if it was in a church, so they'd probably mutter at home someplace. The next description of the apostate is that they find fault. This second sin has the idea that they're a fault finder. The Greek word actually refers to blaming. That's the literal meaning of the word. So the idea is that the apostate blames God. The apostate is unhappy with his life or her life, and they will find someone to blame for their every unhappiness, but especially God. You know, I can ask, do you know of somebody who is always blaming somebody else for their unhappiness? Should I be bold enough to ask, are you a person who is always complaining about somebody because you are unhappy? You blame somebody else for your unhappiness? That's what the apostate's like. The apostate blames other people. He's unhappy, she's unhappy. There's always someone who is the reason why they're unhappy. Never themselves. They're okay. That describes the apostate. Always finding fault with other people, blaming other people for their unhappiness, and they especially blame God. The next description is that they follow their own lust. The phrase following after their own lust means that their lust drive them. Their real problem is that they are enslaved to their own desires. They're not committed to obeying the Word of God. They would rather do their own desires and not what the Word of God tells them to do. We know that today 70% of Christian men and 33% of Christian women watch porn. Gluttony is a major issue today. All you have to do is watch the advertisements about dieting and exercise. The television and pop-up ads on our iPhone and iPad or our computer tell us what people spend or what the businesses would like you to spend on. And it's rather obvious that they wouldn't continue advertising unless people were buying. So that gives you a good idea as to all of the different things that people are purchasing. The self-centeredness of some people have been revealed during the current pandemic, in fact. They only cared for themselves. They rushed to the stores. They bought up so much that some people have nothing to purchase, such as toilet paper and other items. The hoarding has resulted in some people having trouble finding the foods and supplies that they need. That also describes the apostate. They only care for themselves. He doesn't think about the other person. He doesn't think about how he will affect somebody else. So he doesn't care what he does. He doesn't care how he teaches or what he teaches. He's not concerned about being accurate. He's only interested in drawing a crowd and pleasing himself. Sadly, this also describes some people. All we do is we think about what pleases us. The next description of an apostate is that they speak arrogantly. The Greek word is kind of interesting. It literally means loudmouthed or bombastic or pompous. And that describes many teachers and apostates on television. They're bombastic in the pulpit. They love to hear the amens while they're shouting to the top of their voice. Oh, he is impressive, all right. But he lacks grace and dignity and humility and the Holy Spirit. Humility is a characteristic he lacks. That's why it says he speaks arrogantly. He's a proud man or a proud woman, and it's all about gaining attention. The next description is that they flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage. The last sin is rather condemning. It actually refers to someone who tells people what they want to hear in order to exploit them, is probably the right way to think about it. For the apostate, this means that he or she teaches what the congregation wants to hear. The truth's not important again. The misapplication is also not important. All he's interested in is being eloquent enough to impress the people who are there. They're like the priest in Malachi chapter 2. If you remember, God condemned the priest in Malachi 2 because they adjusted their teaching to please the people. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 describes a congregation that wants their ears tickled. Remember? Here's the passage. Paul writes, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." When he says turn aside from the truth and turn to myths, he's talking about teachers who are teaching error. Very possibly what he's talking about are apostates. And the message is that apostates exploit people who want to have their ears tickled. I mean, there are Christians who pick pastors and Bible teachers because they don't really like the truth. They sure do love, though, what they're hearing. It makes them feel good. But that's what the apostate teacher is really good at. He helps people feel good about themselves. So judgment is certain. Judgment is impartial. Judgment will be public. It will result in varying degrees of suffering. It will be eternal. There is a fixed day for judgment, and it will be executed by Christ, the angels, and His holy ones, or His saints, or the believers. So it's Christ, the angels, and the holy ones, and we're going to be there at the judgment, hearing and watching and participating in what happens. What Jude is doing is he's telling us that our God is holy and just, and that the apostate is going to be judged. You know, when I look at a passage of Scripture, and I'd like to encourage you that when you look at a passage of Scripture, you should ask, why is it here? We've looked at three verses, and the question is, why did Jude include these three verses? Now, we can't ask, why did Jude include this chapter? Because Jude is only one chapter. But in another book of the Bible, you should ask yourself, why did God include this chapter? So the question is, why did Jude include these three verses about the judgment of apostates? And let me give you the answer. I believe that Jude wants us to know that our God is holy and just. Let me explain. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, and verses 8 and 9, if you were to turn there, you'd find that God told the false priest who did not teach the word of God that he would repay them for their deeds. They would not go unpunished. In other words, when someone is claiming to speak for God, a false teacher, a false priest, a false pastor, in essence, an apostate, what will happen is God's going to repay them for their deeds. They will not go unpunished. And why did God say that? Well, the answer is that He's holy and just. He judges evil. No, that's the wrong statement. He must and He will judge evil. You might remember in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, that He said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Really clear. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. If you don't obey, I will repay. If you speak error if you inaccurately quote me. God is saying, if you don't teach what I said accurately, I will repay you. It also reminds us of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 to 4, where Moses praises God. And why does he praise God? He praises God because he's holy and just. Listen to these two verses. He says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." And that's a great statement. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Message is that when he judges apostates, he is faithful. He does not let evil go unpunished. He's without injustice. He's impartial. He's not going to let the apostate go for some inexplicable reason. And he is righteous, and he is upright. And so when he judges the apostates, it will be done correctly. So when Jude verse 14 through 16 describes a future judgment on apostates, it was a comfort to those to whom the book was written, because there were apostates at the time Jude wrote. And it's the message is that God does not wink at sin. And what Jude did is he gave God glory. It gives God glory by making the point that God will deal with sin. Our God is a holy and just God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.